Alrighty, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today, God. It is such a blessing to come every week, Lord, to be gathered with the body, with our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ who worship you. And so we thank you for this time. We thank you for giving us the place that we can come and do this. And as we get into your word, Lord, I pray you would just give me clarity of mind. Give me the words to say. Help me to communicate the truth found on the pages of scriptures that you would have us to hear, to know, and to apply to our lives, Lord. Pray to all, give us wisdom as we study your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. I don't have the lapel mic today, so I won't be moving around as much. I'll try to stick to my my little podium here. Last week, we talked about David and Goliath, and we saw, hopefully, we saw two different scenes going on. There was a very real, very physical battle scene, and there was a very real spiritual portrayal of good versus evil, namely Christ versus Satan, played out between David and Goliath. And we saw that Christ defeated the enemy to save a people who could not save themselves. That was the picture we had in David defeating the champion of the Philistines for a people who could not. After 40 days, 80 opportunities, morning and evening altogether, 80 opportunities to fight, they failed to. They had the law of God. They knew, they should have known what was expected of them and what they were capable of doing if they would stand on the word of God, and yet they did not because they could not. And so David came as the champion, acting as a prophet, priest, and king. And I mentioned that as he was a priest when he was speaking to Saul and saying, don't let anyone fear. That was what the priest was supposed to tell the people. He was a prophet in the sense that he told Goliath exactly what was going to happen to him for sinning and blaspheming against God. And I said he was king. I don't know if I actually mentioned how, but I mean, hopefully it was obvious. He's been anointed king already, so God already has anointed him king. And yet he was the king who the Israelites were looking for. We want a king who will lead us into battle, and just like the other nations. And here was David who led those people into battle and found the victory representing his people. So we saw last week covenant dominion, we saw federal headship, and we saw Christ all in one glorious chapter. And it's a familiar story, but no, never let it get old, because it's just it's everything. It really is. It's the gospel in a chapter in 1 Samuel. So this week, I'll probably be a little less animated, unless you want to talk about Facebook, and then I'll be a lot more animated. But we're hopefully going to go through this survey a little bit faster. Things are going to pick up speed a bit, as we're just going to see Saul continue to spiral down, David continue to rise, and yet face many obstacles. And he's going to have to wait quite a while for a man who's been anointed king. He's going to have to wait quite a while to inherit that kingdom. So we're in chapter 18. This is immediately following the battle. In chapter 17, we left off with the victory. And we saw that Saul, who's had David in his employ to ease his mind when a harmful spirit from the Lord has been burdening him and torturing him, David goes out and fights his victory and comes back, and Saul's like, who's that guy again? who's his father? You know, he made all these promises to the man who would find this victory. He would give his wife in marriage. His father would be free in the land. He would be given all these great riches. He's like, and David, who's been there, he's just like, who's this guy? You know, that's just the mind of the powerful, the elite, the very self-conscious. They're all wrapped up in themselves and not really caring about those who are ahead of them. But after this conversation, and after David stands and he's full of faith, full of confidence, and goes out, and he comes back and tells, oh, you know, I'm the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. And into chapter 18, as soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So everything's great, right? There's a couple things I want to point out. Jonathan makes a covenant with David. He actually makes a covenant three times, or he makes a covenant and then they renew it two times, and with some additions or some clarifications that are giving us some more details into that covenant. And again, covenants are all what we're about. God deals with us in covenants. And Jonathan himself is a type of Christ. I mean, David was clearly a type of Christ last week, and we saw that. But Jonathan loves David and basically makes him an heir to the throne. He takes all his robe. And I want to mention about the robe, because you actually see that pop up throughout 1 Samuel. You'll see when Hannah brings Samuel to Eli. When she brings him to Eli, every year she'd come up with a new little robe. And that robe was a symbol of authority. That was the priest's robe. That said, this is what he is. This is what he stands for. And so she would bring him this robe every year. And so that robe represents that authority. And now Saul, we're going to see later on, Saul's going to give up his robe, albeit unwillingly, rather under compulsion. But here's Jonathan with his regal robes. He's a prince. He's the crown prince. He's the heir to the throne. And what he wears represents what he is. And he takes all of it and hands it off to David. Christ makes us heirs to the throne. He clothes us in his righteousness. So there's pictures here. There's symbolism. And there's different ways in which Jonathan actually portrays a type of Christ and his love for David, what he does for David, how he intercedes for David, how he's willing to lay down his life for David. These are things that we see Christ does for us. So with Jonathan, it's obviously a smaller scale, but there is a picture there. So he makes this covenant. You know, we have a covenant with God. We're redeemed by God. And so Jonathan is pledging himself to David. And likewise, David's in covenant relationship with Jonathan. And it's a very important theme, and we need to be always mindful of that. Because as Reformed theologians, we're covenant theologians. Okay. So they commit themselves to one another to be there for another. Jonathan warns David of danger from his father. He's eventually going to make David promise to show love towards him, not cut off his household. We're going to read about that a little bit later on. Gives him his clothes, his weapons. And think about that just like on a physical realm, just what you're seeing, you know, if they're right here. Think about the honor that he's bestowing upon David by handing him off his clothes. Think about the story of Esther. And the king is like, what should I do to honor this man? He goes, Haman's like, thinking it's him, you know, not realizing it's Mordecai. He goes, oh, you should have him wear one of your royal robes and bring him throughout the city and say, this is what the king does for men, you know, who are highly honored, highly respected. And so here is this picture of just showing this royal honor on David. Now, this is the man, no longer a shepherd boy out in the field, no longer just a musician. Now he's a man who's got the highest honor in the land. And so we can see by this that Jonathan already sees what's going on. Jonathan is a godly man. He understands the times. He knows at this point that Saul doesn't have the kingdom anymore. He knows that the kingdom has been torn from him. He knows that he's not in line for the kingship anymore, even though he's the prince. And he recognizes God's anointed, and he pledges his commitment to him. So Matthew Henry had a... I was reading his commentary, and he had a part where he says, talking about Jonathan being a type of Christ, he says, as our Lord Jesus has thus shown his love to us, that he stripped himself to clothe us, emptied himself to enrich us. Nay, he did more than Jonathan. He clothed himself with our rags, whereas Jonathan did not put on David's. He endeavored to perpetuate his friendship. So entirely satisfied were they in each other, even at the first interview, that they made a covenant with each other. Their mutual affection was sincere. That he bears an honest mind, startles not at assurances. True love desires to be constant. Those who love Christ as their own souls will be willing to join themselves to him in an everlasting covenant. So Matthew Henry has a way of putting those words and saying it. But yeah, they're committed to one another, and that's Christ has clothed us with his righteousness, took on our rags. Jonathan didn't do that. And so we are in covenant with Christ forever. John? Yeah, it's almost foreign, sadly, in our own day and age. We don't think of love like that in terms of friendships. You know, you think the closest you might get is the marriage relationship, even though so many people fail to show that even that sort of love in their own marriage relationship. In fact, in modern times, because it's so foreign to us, certain people of a certain agenda will look at that and try to ascribe something to that relationship that was not there. And they'll say, oh, they love, and look at how David describes their love. No, they had this agape love. Right. Right. And that's how we should be seeing it. That's, you know, that view of that love that we should have with Christ. This is what this is a picture of. And the love we should have one another. Obviously, the husband and wife relationship. But what do we do when we become members here? What do we get up and say every time we welcome new members in to the body? What do we repeat? The church covenant, right? We're covenanting ourselves together. Showing love for one another. Okay. Just want to make sure I wasn't going wrong. Let me stop myself. Sorry. Thank you. It's been fun. I'll be sitting down now for the rest. Always stop for pastor. Learned a few things. We're covenanting one to another. We're showing love for one another. We're holding each other accountable. Our greatest goal is to glorify Christ, to enjoy him forever. And we do that as a body, and we follow the scripture and all the commands and patterns and principles found therein. That's what we're pledging to do for one another. This is a picture of that right here. Exactly.
And that's the way it should be in the body of Christ, because we are really closer in a covenant relationship than we are with our siblings in the flesh. I mean, I'm blessed because both my brother and my sister, they're all brothers and sisters in the faith as well as that.
Right.
But that's what we should see, and that's one of the things that we strive for in the church. Is we are looking for that type of unity in the church, which is why we have a covenant and why we send voting in 7 new members this Tuesday, and probably next week, if everybody, if it works out, everybody said, we'll be standing and reciting the covenant again. Why do we do that? Because we want to renew that. Every time we have new members, we want to renew that so that it's foremost on our mind. Because we, look, we're all individuals, and especially in this crazy world, I mean, there's a lot of issues that can seek to divide us. And we have to be careful, you know, that we keep our focus on Christ and let that. Look at what could have separated David and Jonathan.
Yeah.
You know, there's many things that could have separated them.
Yeah.
All right. But yet they kept that bond.
Right. Absolutely. Amen.
So it's correct that, like, today people seem to be more, they look at more, anytime you see love, they seem to look at it more as a physical.
Right. Yeah.
The middle love.
Yeah.
Just like one of my son's friends got married. I went to the wedding and he was in the divorce. I said, "Are you kidding me? Really?"
Yeah.
I don't understand. When I hear some people talk about marriage, it's like they've only get a cup of coffee. What are you doing? I'm going to get married today. You know, like not realizing you're supposed to stay
right.
there. Thick and thin.
Right. It's a vow. It's a covenant.
God tells us we're supposed to be obedient. It doesn't say you have to like it. It's what you're supposed to do. And today it doesn't say it's just not like that.
All right. Yeah, men are lovers themselves.
Married to Jill and Duncan Thomas for the last 20 years.
And Jill has only cost him slightly more than Dunkin' Donuts has. yeah, it's true. I mean, marriage is a covenant. And you see all the elements of a covenant. You see the way that they show, either by candle or people do sand now. They do these different things to show the two becoming one. They're walking between witnesses. You know, all these different things. It's a covenant. This is what it's meant to be. This is the picture that God gives us. And yet men are selfish. They're depraved. They're lovers of self. They love you as long as you love the right person, them. You know. So if you treat them the way they want to be treated, then I love you. If you don't, next. You know, that's our world today. That's why we look at Scripture and we see, now here are two men. These two men in the world's eyes should not be friends. David is a threat. You know, Jonathan is the oldest son. He's next in line for the throne. Look at this little usurper. Defeats one guy, next he wants the throne. Obviously, that's not David's mentality, but David has been anointed king. Saul knows the kingdom is taken away, and you look at the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Saul knows the Spirit of God has left him. God has sent him a harmful spirit to torture him. And he knows this is from God. He knows this because he's rejected God. He knows that the kingdom has been torn away. It's been prophesied twice to him. And he knows someone else is going to get it. He sees this guy coming, and we're about to read about his jealousy. But he goes out of his way. The rest of the book is spent him pursuing Saul to the detriment of the rest of the country. Forget about the nation, what's going on. He's trying to kill this man. Where Jonathan says, he's going to get my job. Okay, God has clearly chosen him for it. So he has my sword.
I think that shows how God, a man, Jonathan.
Absolutely.
I mean, it's amazing.
Yeah.
Because like you said, most people get, that's mine.
Right.
That's mine.
Right. Absolutely. He's a great example for us. He really is a guy in a tough circumstances who's showing love and loyalty to his father, believes the best about his father. We're going to read about that in a minute. You know, realizes where his father's going wrong, talks to him, thinks everything's good, continues to believe the best about his father and has to be convinced that otherwise. But he dies alongside his father. Spoiler alert, if you haven't read the rest of the book, you should have read the rest of the book by now. Pierre. Right. He must increase, I must decrease. Right. Yeah. Absolutely. All excellent points. Perfect. Okay. So David goes out, and verse 5 says, David went out, was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and all. So now, David's going out, the Lord is with him. From the point he got anointed, the Spirit of the Lord was on him from that day forward. And he gave him success wherever he went. So now he's not just this one guy, this one champion. He's good on a one-on-one battle. No, he has success wherever the Bible talks about how he was wiser in all his exploits. So he rises through the ranks. He ends up being put in charge of all these men, and he's one of the top commanders for Saul, bringing Saul all sorts of victory, doing good for the nation. You'd think this would be a wonderful thing, right? Saul should love him. He should be his right-hand man. As they were coming home, in verse 6, David returned from striking down the Philistine. The women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang that famous chorus, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands." And Saul was like, "That's about right." No, that's the message. Sorry. That's the happy message. No, Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David ten thousands, to me ascribe thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. I can almost see this like in like a movie, like the lights dim and he's just focused on David, like, right. It's a very ominous scene, you know. There's all this happiness going on around over here, and David's Saul's in this dark cloud, like, that guy. It's drama throughout Scripture. It's fantastic. You just have to have, just have to see it. So yeah. And the next day, he hides Saul from that day forward. But the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day for Saul. And Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. God bless David. I would not have stayed around for the first one. But see ya! I'm just going to hit like the CD player and I'll let them play music for you. I'm going outside for a cigar or something. Okay, so what's going on here? Anyone have any questions about that so far? The word, you know, it's a small country. And Samuel, who's the man of God, has declared to him, "The kingdom has been taken away from you." Do you think that was said in a dark room and no one else heard? No, everyone else heard. Everyone knows what's going on. The gossip is going throughout the nation without a doubt. They know that Saul wouldn't even face Goliath. They know, you know, they're probably hearing about him being tortured and all these different things. They know this guy, he's done for. And so apparently they have no problem coming out and basically mocking him to his face and singing, "Oh, Saul has done all these great things." I mean, hey, they still gave him credit. Thousands. I haven't killed thousands. I don't even have that many Facebook friends. I can't convince any of them of anything. And Saul has slain his thousands, but David his ten thousands. And so Saul, instead of appreciating David for what he has done for the kingdom and how he has, you know, kept his nation safe and made him look good because, you know, they're not slaves to the Philistines right now. No, he's jealous. He's angry. He's out to get David.
I think as you read through this whole book, you could look at Saul and see how, once you start to go down the wrong path, how it can slowly, like the domino effect, just progressive. And you started off real small over here, and then now you're totally up your mind.
Right. Exactly right. You know, here's the thing, and this is why I really, you know, I'm so happy to be teaching through 1 Samuel, because there's so much practical application today. And, you know, as a father, you know, I've lived enough years to see where little things you thought were no big deal, how it worked down the line there. And now I have my own children and people who I will give counsel to and say, "You think this is okay, you think it's no big deal, but I know, based on the Word of God, and based on life experience, little things here, big things down the road. And so that's why the older is supposed to teach the younger. We have the benefit of experience. We have the benefit of knowing God's word and having spent more time studying it and learning it. So we pass on that wisdom to the next generation so that they might know, they might avoid our mistakes. And the church is supposed to have the word of God know everything that God wants us to know for life and for godliness and how to be pleasing in the sight of God. And so we have all the answers to the world's problems. Did you realize that? You know, that seems like, yeah, yes. No, every problem in the world, Scripture has an answer for if you would only look to it. And I see people in the church today who don't get that. They're relying on their own wisdom rather than on the word of God. They're making emotional appeals at why this is the most good. And we don't need to pay attention to that specific obscure passage. You're oversimplifying it. No. It's depravity, short and simple. I don't see Anthony, but the T is true. It's total depravity. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not a matter of saying, oh, I don't think that applies today. They don't care if it applies today or not. They don't want it to apply. They want to do what they think is best, and they're not interested in anyone else's opinion, even God's himself. They think they know best, and so that's what they're going to do. And you have to practically beat them over the head with this to maybe make an impact. And oftentimes, no. They'll just say, you're a Pharisee, you're a legalist, take a hike with you in your Old Testament scriptures. Okay. We deserve what we get when we ignore the word of God. And what we need to learn from here is that there were seeds, there were little examples in Saul from the very beginning of why this was a really bad idea. I mean, here they asked for a king, and Samuel said, this is a terrible idea. God will give you a king, but this is what he says he's going to do. And he lays it out for him. He tells him, you're basically slaves if we make you a king.
Yep, that's what we want. We need roads. Give me a king.
I got one or two there. They wanted someone else to do the thinking for them, to do the leading for them, who did not have the same... They had the law. They had God's word. That wasn't going to lessen. They weren't going to get a king instead of God. In their minds, that's what they were doing. But that's not the case. They still were under the obligation to follow God. Now, on top of that, they had to follow a man who was going to tax them to death. The Old Testament is filled with God's law. I mean, Jesus says, love the Lord your God, heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on this. The law and the prophets, it's another word for saying the Bible, the Old Testament, Scripture. That was all there, and it was all about showing, playing out, fleshing out how you love God and how you love your neighbor. And so you have commands, you have patterns, you have narrative to show you what happens when people did things that were in accordance with God's law and how that worked out, and when they disobeyed and how that worked out. You know, we think that we can choose the lesser of two evils. And I shared on Facebook just the other day, there's a couple of instances in 2 Chronicles and in Isaiah where the people of God chose the lesser of two evils because they thought aligning ourselves with a wicked ruler is better than being wiped out by these guys. That seems a fair analysis of a lesser of two evil situation, right? This guy is a dirtbag, right, John? He's a dirtbag over here, but these guys want to kill us. Let's hang out with the dirtbag because we'll keep our people, our children, safe. We've heard that excuse before, right? Keeping our children safe. And what did God say? You're going to go to him, I'm going to destroy him, and I'm going to destroy you, okay? You know who you're supposed to go to for help. You have a long history of me supernaturally saving you from impossible circumstances. And yet you still ignore me and still choose to do things man's way. And man's way will lead to destruction. And Saul shows signs early on that he thinks man's way. But they had already ignored God's stern rebuke. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. They heard it from the prophet. He brought down rain and thunder and lightning and scared them half to death, but it was too late. They had made the decision. They ignored the clear commandment of God, the clear warning of God. Now they're seeing all these signs, and guess what? Now it's too late. Too late for them. Not too late for us. We see signs of what happens when we keep compromising the Word of God, keep going after man's wisdom, because it seems like it'll do the most good right now. We can't worry about 10, 20 years from now. We need to worry about right now. Saul. We need to learn the lesson from Saul. This is what happens when you keep denying God's word and keep just doing whatever you think is wise and you can't back it up with God's word. Any questions about any of that? Anyone disagree with me? Anyone? Okay, moving on. Moving on with Saul. So he tries to pin David to the wall. Because David ripped, never mind. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, clearly. But he had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. He went out and came in before the people. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. And you know, when people see God is with you and that you're honoring God and you're doing these radical things and you're defeating the odds all over the place, a fearful awe. They still don't like you. They still don't want to join your side. They still don't want to submit to God. Fearful awe. All Israel and Judah love David. But now Saul is going to look for finding ways to bring David down. And he goes for the oldest trick in the book. Gives him a woman. Tries to give him a woman. I'm just kidding. Kidding. My wife is my greatest strength, not after the Lord. But here was the promise already. He promised to give his daughter in marriage. Here, take my wife, please. he said he would give his daughter in marriage to the man who defeated the giant. And doesn't do that right away, but then says, oh yeah, Mirab, you know, here, I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, humble, who am I? Who are my relatives? I mean, you met my family, right? No. My father's clan Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king. And so Saul's just like, yeah, fine. So he gives Mirab, his daughter, to someone else instead of David. And now he finds out, oh, my other daughter, Michal, loves David. And people told Saul, if the thing pleased him, let me give her to him, because I want what's best for her, and this guy is going to be the next king. Let me give my precious daughter into the hand of this man who's the next king. No. She may be a snare for him, and the hand of the Philistines may be against him. A snare for him. How could a woman be... How do I phrase this? How could a woman be a snare? So moving on to chapter 19.
I got your back.
Thank you.
In its context, I don't think she was particularly the snare.
Right.
It was what he had them do. Right?
Yes. It's funnier my way, Lawrence. No, he's absolutely right. That's right. Trying to get me out of trouble. I appreciate it. That's a brother. That's a covenantal brother right there. He said in the context, it wasn't that she was going to be a snare. It wasn't like she was like a mole to try to destroy David. It was just that in the context, his love for her, his mind, your mind. When you get married, you're not even supposed to go to battle for a year. You're supposed to have time off to enjoy your wife and to have that before someone else gets her in case you die in battle. As God's just being gracious to newlyweds. But he wants him to go out and fight his battles, and he wants him to, you know, just go out there and be killed by the Philistines by, you know, whether his mind's a, what? Right. The dowry. Now, keep in mind, first of all, Saul, not keeping his promises, whoever defeats this guy, I'll give my daughter. That was the bride price. You defeat this man for me, I'll give you my daughter. I'll make your house, your father's house free in Israel, no tax, and I'll bestow all these riches on you. And so David's like, no, listen, how could I be this king's son-in-law? He goes, well, tell you what, I'm going to give him a bride price, which he shouldn't have done, 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Apparently they wouldn't just give it up willingly. So he knows he's going to have to kill these men to get them. So David says, you know what? I can do that. It's gross, but I can do that. So he doubles. He says, give me 100. David goes and gets him 200. There's a tribe of Philistines who had a bad day. I tell you what. That's an angry emoji on Facebook right there. He goes and kills 200 men to earn his bride. I'd hate to be there for that ceremony. But anyway, and he became the king's son-in-law. I did think Michael ends up being a problem for David later on, in the sense that she ends up having contempt for him, and their marriage sort of sours because just her attitude. One thing that bothered me is later on when she actually she saves his life. She says, you know, listen, she warns him of a plot against him, tells him to go out the window. And then she puts a household idol in his bed. I'm like, household idol? What's going on there? I wonder if that had anything to do with it. Was she holding on to false gods? I mean, remember when Jacob fled Laban and Rachel took the household idols, you know, holding on to the foreign gods of her family. And big enough to look like a man in bed. I was wondering if that would be an issue that, you know, oh, I mean, it doesn't say it here, but if David, you know, like Solomon later on, will worship these false gods because of his wives, and that would be a snare to him. I was wondering, it doesn't say it, but that presence made me consider whether that might be an issue or not. But in the meantime, David is just with the Lord, walking with the Lord, success wherever he goes. I had notes here for the next few chapters, and I don't think I'm going to make it. So, any questions about what we've covered so far?
Going back to grossness for a moment, that always had a similar scripture for Paul as well. He said, this is symbolic of the root of sin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't just an act of...
No, you're absolutely...
It was, often these are sinful people. Mm-hmm. And this is what we all need. We need to have sin eradicated from us. The act of circumcision is always meant to show our need to have sin totally eradicated from our lives.
Right. Absolutely right. Dave's 100% correct. It did represent sin. It did need to be taken away. And it was also a sign of whether you were in covenant with God or not. Are you redeemed by him? Are you his people? Are the promises of God for you? And this uncircumcised Philistine, he has no covenant with God. He has no promises of God. And yes, he is mired in sin. So yes, that is absolutely, you know, all jokes aside, that is how that needs to be viewed. Scripture has these things for a reason. It's not just for our own humor or cringing. It's for, there's truth in that. We understand? Any other questions? I'm out of time. Okay, I'm out of time. Thank you very much. Great input, great points. Really good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for your word that we can know our history, Lord. The history of Israel is our history, Lord. We see your redemptive trail all through there, and we see the errors that those who have gone before us have made. And Lord, I beg of you that we would learn the lesson and we would stop making the same mistakes, that we would stop compromising on your word and stop sinning against you and not thinking about you and your law and how we can apply it to our lives and to the life of our society and our culture. God, give us wisdom, give us boldness, and let us be pleasing in your sight in all that we say and do. Thank you again for this time. Thank you for your word. Pray as we go to worship that our hearts, our minds would be filled with gratitude for you, and that you would be pleased with the worship that gratitude offers to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.